Okay, so the last spring, I promised you that I will be doing a presentation for husbands. So this is going to be a sermon that everybody's going to benefit, but it's going to be focused primarily on husbands. And the title of the sermon is Love Beyond the Fall. Love Beyond the Fall. I want you to imagine yourself, husbands, you go to bed at night, you're tired, put your head in the pillow, tell your wife, good night, honey, and you just fall asleep. And then sometime during the evening, you wake up and there's these two angels standing in front of you. For some reason, your wife is not awakened, just you, and you're startled. You see these two angels standing there, and you panic. You're saying, "Are they coming to take me away or something?" And one of the angels says, "The Lord wants to talk to you," and now you really panic. So they each grab you by, each one of your arms, and they raise you up, and before you know it, you're in this very beautiful big hall that has no end. There's like little tiny stars and some clouds and this marble floor, pearl color, and not too far away there's this humongous throne, and there's this being sitting in that throne. You can't see it because it's shining. The shiny just blinds you. You just can't see, and you're on your knees, and the voice speaks from the throne. And he mentions your name, Luis, Kurt, Eric, Joshua, Dave, okay, on and on. And he says, have you been loving your wife, whatever the name of your wife is, as I love the church? Have you been loving your wife as I love the church? Explain yourself. Okay. Ponder on that. What would you answer? What would you answer if he asked you the question, have you been loving your wife as I love the church? So I'm going to be speaking today about marriage, and we're going to revisit a familiar story that started back in the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to ask you a different question. What if Eve had refused the serpent? What if Eve had refused the serpent, serpent, Satan? And what if she just simply, turned her back to Satan when tempted and walked away? What would have been different if she had refused? What would have happened? Well, there would be no rupture, no sin, no shame, no curse, no suffering. Adam and Eve would have continued walking with God in the cool of the day in unbroken fellowship. There would be co-steward creation, side by side in mutual respect and joy. Okay? So just imagine what would have been like if she had refused Satan and just decided to follow God and stay true to the path. But regardless of the choices before Adam and Eve, we have to be very clear of a biblical principle. Eve was not created to be beneath Adam. Eve was not created to be beneath Adam. She was created to be with him. A helper suitable, a partner in purpose, as we read in Genesis 2:20. Eve's refusal would have been a triumph of discernment, of spiritual strength, but history took a different turn. And so did our relationships. And many marriages have gone sour as a result. So as we progress, we will see from Scripture why there has been so much unnecessary self-inflicted misery and suffering, particularly as it relates to marriages and everything that goes with it. If you turn to Genesis 3, verse 16, if I don't drop all my papers here. Let me get rid of this here. I study a lot. I take those little notes. Well, let's turn to Genesis 3:16. Put these here out of the way. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Genesis 3:16. After she, fell with the temptation with Satan, it says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. You can read there. And this verse I will share with you and will, prove as we go along, have been used wrongly to justify male dominance, control, and even abuse. And as a person who was raised in a culture of machismo, I confess myself guilty that I'm guilty of this particular abuse. Not that I abused my wife, but I took prerogatives that I shouldn't have taken, and so I'm going to confess myself as guilty. But let me say this plainly. This verse is descriptive of brokenness, the outcome of sin. It is not prescriptive of the divine order to degrade women. It was never intended to degrade women. It is pretty much a description of something that was broken. The phrase, your desire will be for your husband, as we read in Genesis 3:16, has sparked a lot of theological and linguistic reflection over centuries. Let's unpack it. Let's unpack it from several angles, biblical, linguistic, relational, and redeeming, so it aligns with our mission of restoring truth and dignity to all. Again, this statement is part of God's pronouncement after the fall, describing a broken relationship dynamic rather than prescribing how marriage should work. And I'm going to show you that God never intended for Adam or men to abuse women. Never. Okay. So this phrase follows the judgment for disobedience. What God is saying, I'm going to anticipate what is happening as a result of your sin, Adam and Eve. This is what you can expect is going to happen in your relationship. It's not that God was saying, this is what I'm going, and this, I'm going to put this curse on you. It's saying, this is the outcome of sin. It's not what I want you to have, and I'll show you through scripture. This is the outcome of sin. It introduces a distortion in a male-female relationship. Desire entangled with control. So God predicted there's going to be a tension in your relationship. Now, just go back in time and imagine yourselves. Eve messed up. She took the fruit. She gave it to Adam. What do you think the conversation was after that when they start hearing the Lord? Oh, my goodness, we're in trouble. Okay? Because of you, it was your fault. No, you should have been there. You should have been protecting me. And look at this guy, this Satan, took advantage of me. So it just started right there. Lack of harmony. Okay, something that started over time to become, there was a snowball effect that was passed on to humanity, as I will share later. So you think about it, what is it they're talking about after, they sinned, as they're hiding themselves, what kind of conversation they're having amongst themselves, and especially once they were kicked out of the garden, what conversation were they having amongst themselves? Finger pointing, potentially. What was happening among them. I study this word desire, teshuka in Hebrew. And I did a lot of research in different books, different scholars to see, what is this word all about? How does it compare to the similar words in the New Testament? So let me share with you some of the things that I found about this word desire in terms of your husband will manage your desires. It's not always positive, but there's three versions that I found originally. The Compact Bible Commentary by Ratmaker, Allen, and Wainhouse. I'm going to quote their description of what this word means. It says, an attempt to usurp or control. And they write, the battle of the sexes has begun. The battle of the sexes has begun. So God predicted as a result of your sin, okay, you're going to have strife and conflict in your relationships amongst yourselves. So in Genesis 3:16, after the fall, God tells Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and I'm going to share with you some versions, which is fascinating to look at how different translator has translated this. But what these three scholars said from the compact, that wrote the Compact Bible Commentary, they say this isn't romantic. It was not meant to be romantic. It's a yearning that can lead to tension or control. Okay. A yearning that can lead to tension or control. We also find this word desire, same translation, teshuka, in Genesis 4:7, where God warns Cain, sin's desire is for you. Sin's teshuka is for you. Here, desire is aggressive and manipulative, like sin trying to take over. Okay, it's manipulative, like sin trying to take over. The same word, teshuka, is also found in Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, where it reads, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. And the way the scholars describe this, they say this is a healthy kind of teshuka, because it's mutual, it's loving, and it's safe. So it can be positive, it can be negative. The context determines the meaning. So think of teshuka as a strong pull. It's a strong pull, teshuka. It's a craving, it's a longing. But again, depending on the context. So it can be unhealthy, like needing someone so badly or wanting to have a voice and say that it causes conflict or control. It can be dangerous, like in the case of Cain and Abel, like sin trying to overpower you. Or it could be beautiful, like two people deeply in love, choosing each other freely. So depending on the scholar, when Genesis says your desire will be for your husband, it's not about romance. It is about a broken dynamic, you know, for the most part in Genesis 3:16. So after the fall, the relationships got tangled with neediness, power struggles, and emotional imbalance. And again, this is the outcome of sin. It is the outcome of sin. This is not what God wanted. This is the outcome, the result of sinful behavior. Now, I went to a different translation. I found it fascinating. The New International Version says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, okay, which many times is misused. The English Standard Version, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The New Living Translation, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. The Message, you'll want to please your husband, but he'll lord it over you. The Amplified Bible, your desire and longing will be for your husband, and he will rule with authority over you and be responsible for you. The New English Translation, you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. The Contemporary English Version, you will desire your husband, and he will rule over you. The Good News Translation, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him. So pick any that the things describe your relationship with your spouse. You know, which of those would you say fits your relationship with your spouse? So it's fascinating. Some of the observations that I got from my studies was that some translations interpret the desire as contrary or controlling, suggesting relational tension. Others retain a more traditional neutral tone, implying longing or relational orientation. And the Message and Amplified Versions, for instance, add interpretative nuance, emphasizing emotional dynamic or responsibility. But that's what the scholars state. That's what the scholars pretty much state. What matters is what is the meaning that you have given to your relationship, to your respective roles, a husband, the role of wife, your relationships, your marriage, and how happy you are with the outcomes of the quality of your relationship, of your bond. How happy are you? Okay. Let's also talk about the curse that is written on Scripture. So if you turn to Genesis 3 again one more time, and we're going to go to verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, in verse 13, Genesis 3, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, and he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband," which will be, we have been reading, "and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life," and so forth and so on. Now notice that there's nowhere in Scripture that says you can exploit women. You can abuse women. She's a second-class citizen. Nothing in Scripture that pretty much talks about that. It did not erase the image of God and Eve. Again, it did not erase the image of God and Eve. It did not revoke her dignity. And again, nowhere in Scripture does God authorize or endorse the abuse of women or suggest that they should be second class or inferior to men. And yet, throughout history, theology has been distorted. Women have been silenced. Their gifts and talents have been suppressed. And their voices have been dismissed. Now, I'm not talking about the particular roles the Scriptures talks about. I'm just talking for them in terms of the capacity of the intellect and the power that they have to be able to be great contributors. The second half of the verse, "and he will rule over you," shows the tragic result that instead of mutual love between the couple, what's emphasized is a hierarchy. It creates a space where different levels of influence shape relationships. A partnership turns into competing interest. Rather than a balanced partnership, there's a noticeable power and imbalance present. Cooperation is replaced by competition. Rather than experiencing perfect harmony, there's a sense of broken longing and a struggle for control. What was designed to be harmonious was replaced by discord and conflict. And again, this is not God's ideal, and I will show you from Scripture, this is not what God intended. It's the outcome of sin. It is the outcome of sin. It is a fallout of sin. I came up with a concept, I call it the Eden effect. The Eden effect. I come up with concepts many times. Part of my thing. And the Eden effect. Okay, so the original sin goes beyond Adam's and Eve's relationship. It provoked what I call again the Eden effect, where not only couples, but also parents with children and fellow human beings are in conflict. What happened as a result of the sin of the Garden of Eden, was not simply the discord between the couple, Adam and Eve. It was what happened to their children, and as you know, human beings continue to reproduce through the planet, okay, that attitude, that spirit of conflict started to emerge and become part of what humanity was all about. The outcome, again, of sin. That's not what God intended. When you read Genesis, it talks about it was good until good was rejected. Okay? So it sparked the battle of humanity, or the us versus them mindset. It affected the future of humanity, a snowball effect, if you will, where people continue to choose conflict rather than following God's way. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11:3, and we're going to discuss another misrepresented verse, Bible verse. 1 Corinthians 11:3, and again, when people take things out of context, when they don't read all scripture, we can get in trouble. Okay. But I want you to realize, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this verse, again, looking at different scholars and discussions they had, shows a functional order and roles. It is not a hierarchy of worth. Okay? It doesn't mean that men are more worthy than women. It is not implied in the scripture. Just as Christ is one with the Father, yet submits in role, so to the wife is equal in value, but may have a distinct role in the marital covenant. Okay? She was never meant to be a second-class citizen without dignity, without consideration, and worth respecting. Okay? Now, how do we know what the standard is? What is the standard for what a great relationship should be all about? Well, the true measure is love. 1 Corinthians, we're there, chapter 13, verse 4 and 7. This is the overriding standard in scripture of how people need to relate with one another. So if you want a test to see how well are we doing as a couple, this is the place to go. This is a good place to start having this conversation. It says, love is patient. Husbands, are you patient with your wife? Love is kind. Husbands, are you kind to your wife? It does not envy. Husband, do you compete with your wife? Are you envious of your wife? Okay. It does not boast. Do you put yourself in a better, I'm better than you sort of an attitude, when you're having conversations with your wife? And it's not proud. A good husband is humble. It does not dishonor others. Nothing you do, nothing you say should dishonor any human being. We're talking here about spouses. That includes also the spouse. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I would like to invite you to take a few seconds to think about how well am I doing as a spouse, be it a husband or being a wife, in terms of practicing the standard. In Ephesians 5, I read it from notes. Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 25. Ephesians 5, starting from verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So notice that this verse sets the primary goal of the relationship. It is called mutual submission. Mutual submission, mutual respect, mutual love. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Husbands, are you a savior for your wife, of your wife? Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. We just went to the standards in 1 Corinthians. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ loves the church so much that he gave his life. He went through a lot of pain, so that we could have eternal life by embracing him. That's how much he loved the church. I asked myself that question, do I love my Nayid as much as Jesus Christ loved the church? I invite you, husband, ask yourself the question, do you love your spouse as much as Jesus Christ loves the church? That's the standard. And then we review already what love is all about. So this passage is often misunderstood when read in isolation. Again, verse 21 sets the tone. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is about mutual submission. That's the foundation. The husband's headship is modeled not on domination, but on Christ's sacrificial love. A love that serves, that protects, and uplifts. What about Jesus Christ? What else did he do? He died for the church. What is when he was walking the earth, what did he do? Well, he spoke with women. He healed them. He defended them. He entrusted them with the truth. The Samaritan woman, Mary Magdalene, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, the woman caught in adultery. He saw them. He honored them. He uplifted them. He trusted them. Love is not domination, and marriage was never meant to be about domination or control. Love is elevation and edification. So husbands, how well am I doing? Okay, ask yourself the question, how well am I doing in terms of elevating, edifying, and honoring and respecting my wife? So again, like I said previously, love is the standard. And you probably remember that in the past I've said that human beings self-regulate. We cannot regulate or self-regulate without regulations. And the regulation to be a good husband, to be a good Christian, is the standard of love. That's the standard that we use to measure, determine whether we're being good husbands or not. Again, the standard should be ruling your relationship through love, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 5, among others. And remember that love overrides any discrepancy that you might find in Scripture that might be difficult to understand or learn. So if you go to Genesis and there's some doubt in terms of what does it mean? Does it mean that I'm the boss and, you know, she has to do what I tell her to do? No, God overrides that false premise or assumption. I'm in the meeting business. Okay, Malachi 2, if you will. It was here yesterday. Yep, I found it. Malachi 2. You're all very familiar with this verse. Verse 15, Malachi 2, verse 15. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. Okay? We're all offsprings of God. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Now understand why. Okay? The man who hates and divorces his wife. Divorce is hating someone. Okay? Says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. Husbands, our role is to protect our wives. I went through the list in terms of 1 Corinthians. We read also that, you know, Christ gave his life, that we're supposed to uplift. Okay, it talks about protecting. We don't do violence. We don't do speaking. We don't do violent speaking. We don't take any actions that could be considered in any way, shape, or form as a violent act to demean the person that we're supposed to be protecting. Matthew 19. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Verse 3. And again, it fits very well with Malachi too. So Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. So the Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. We will answer that. Okay, we're supposed to be a complementary couple. There was no hierarchy. It was just to work together. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Will become one. I'll get to that one later. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What does this one flesh thing mean? Besides the physical part of the one flesh, there's also the deep emotional bonding. It's about mutual affection and being vulnerable with one another. Okay? Because there's trust. From a spiritual point of view, it's a covenant union reflecting divine intention and sacred commitment, which is blessed by God. From a social point of view, it's a new family unit where we leave our parents and forming a distinct household. And from a free will, self-determined way, we have a shared purpose. It's about shared purpose, shared values, and life direction. That we have an agreeable oneness that characterizes. We have an agreeable oneness. What is it that means one between you and me beyond the physical component of the relationship? Matthew, continuing in Matthew 3, verses 3 through 9, they asked, the Pharisees asked, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now notice what Jesus Christ says. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Your hearts were hard. Does that match 1 Corinthians 13 in any way, shape, or form? It doesn't, right? Okay. We're not supposed to have hard hearts. But it was not this way from the beginning. It was not this way from the beginning. God did not intend for men to have hard hearts toward their wives from the beginning. That was not part of the plan. It was the outcome of sin. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Why? Because marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. When we compare Matthew 19, verses 3 and 9, with John 17, 22, and I'll read it to you, John 17, 22, because it's a short verse. John 17, 22 reads, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. That goes back that one, okay, that God is talking about. And that is from the Greek hen. It's the word that was used for one. In both passages, Matthew 19 and John 17, it underscores a profound oneness that transcends mere cooperation or agreement. It's about a shared identity. The couple becomes a shared identity. They have a meaningful purpose to why they're a couple, something that they have to fulfill together, and inseparability. Wow, that's a long word. Inseparability. You cannot be separated. Forgive my Espanol. Okay? So once we make that commitment, once we have that bond, when we join that covenant, it's forever. Okay, until death do us part, we should have a shared identity and oneness. We should have a meaningful purpose together. In the same way that we're one with the Father and Jesus Christ, you need to be one with your spouse. Okay. But we have within us this tension. Okay? We inherited this tension, which Jesus Christ is telling us, you have to get rid of it. You have to get rid of it, that tension. I don't want you to follow what Adam and Eve started back then that had this dominant effect throughout history, and people aren't happy as a result of that. And even the church is not free from marital problems. If you turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Here's this word to Sardis again. Dear friends, I urge you. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So that sinful desire started back in the Garden of Eden. Peter is telling us we have to get rid of this. The Greek word is epithemia. And this Greek epithemia for desires includes or is defined as competition, strife, disrespect, and everything that goes against the law of love and the fruits of the Spirit. Even though otekua, teshuka, and epithemia are not equivalent in origin or usage, teshuka is relational and contextual, what epithemia is moral and volitional. I'm quoting my text here. However, both reflect the fallen human condition, one in relationships, the other in spiritual warfare. The point is that we need to get rid of the tension in the relationship and bring back the original desire that God had for the couple, which was to uplift one another, to love one another, to cooperate, to work as a team, okay, to be positive with one another. So returning to the story of us going to the third heaven to be held accountable for the kind of husband we have been, the question that we should ask ourselves is, husbands, including myself, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church with sacrifice, honor, and joy? Wives, are you walking in the confidence of your divine calling? You need to claim that. And I'll also keep in mind that both of you should spend some time, I'll be repeating this later, probably sit down and have this conversation around what is the meaning of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 7, Ephesians 5, 21, and Proverbs 31, which I don't have time to cover today. We need to understand that we husbands and wives are on this journey together, and it should be guided by love. We each must do our part. Husbands, let us remember that we're married to God's daughters. Daughters he loves and cherishes. And again, we all need to remember that the standard for all relationships, including marriage, is love. Now, how do we restore that original purpose that God had for couples? Galatians 3, which is a good place to start. Galatians 3, verse 28. We're all very familiar with this, but this is the kind of verse that you read instead of, you know, it goes over your head. If you're attentive. And in Galatians 3, 28, we read, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one. There's that word again, one. In Christ Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Again, women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom. They're beloved daughters of God, heirs of grace, bearers of wisdom, and partners in growth. Marriage was never intended to be a hierarchy. It is a covenant, a meaningful relationship of love, peace, happiness, engagement, and prosperity, which those students of mine know is called the meaningful path. Husbands and wives, we need to walk together, not in the shadow of the fall back in the Garden of Eden, but in the light of love, restoring relationships, and relating as God intended since the foundation of the world. Strive to remove any attributions, any beliefs and norms that can separate you and deny a blissful marriage. You need to revisit your assumptions about what this relationship is all about. Now, let me give you some very specific things you can do. Very specific things. That's the practical side of the aim. Once you recognize this new perspective, hopefully this is helpful in terms of understanding what God really meant things to be from the beginning, Paul should acknowledge that a new truth has emerged, that there's another perspective, there's a new truth that has emerged, where God is telling you, I want you to treat your wife as I treat the church. Okay? And then have a conversation amongst both of you, or at least privately for yourself first. What has God revealed to us about our marriage, our roles, and our purpose? What is the new expectation that should apply to me? And I asked myself that question once I started studying this, and I said, oh, man, am I in trouble? I had to repent. I had to apologize to my wife. I had a conversation with my wife about it. I invite you and encourage you to do the same thing. I would also ask you to encourage you to pray and how this new understanding might challenge your operating assumptions about what a marriage is all about. And what does this new understanding require you to do differently? And then when you have the conversation with your spouse, I would say apply the spirit of humility. Again, go back to what love is all about. Curiosity. But not accusations. That's going back to what happened in the Garden of Eden after the couple Adam and Eve sinned. Okay, don't go there. Just be curious and see how it can use this information for self-edification. Take another look at your vows as a couple. What is it that we need to have? What is it that, is required of you in terms of, what is it that when I married my spouse, I came here with what sort of an assumption, and when I made my marriage vows, was I clear of what I was committing to? And was there perhaps some gunk in it that really, like in my case, was the macho, okay, that has had a negative impact in my relationship with my wife? I was not able to make the most of it for a few years until I sort of realized this. And I've been trying to improve over time. This also requires that you apologize, you confess to God, and ask God to help you change and improve and become a better spouse, a better husband. And again, reaffirm your covenant with your spouse, with your husband, your wife, that what's going to rule in the relationship is mutual love, it's going to be dignity, it's going to be a new purpose for why we're together as a couple. And again, study all the related verses about this particular topic. I would also encourage you to, take a look at that vow and rewrite it. Have a conversation and say, what is the vow that has brought us together that will meet the requirements of what God expects of us? What do we now understand? How does this impact our roles? How will we honor each other? And what common mission do we share? Okay. I wrote here one. I vow to love you, not as culture, the Puerto Rican, the Latin culture defines, but as Christ commands, with love, patience, kindness, and devotion. I vow to walk beside you, not ahead or behind. As a partner in grace and purpose, I vow to uplift you and help you grow and succeed. And then, again, I would really encourage you to share your vow with God, ask Him to bless it and to guide you to become a happy couple. And a last piece of advice that I would suggest you consider is that you have weekly conversations around, how are we doing with our vow, our commitment to become a strong couple, a happy couple. Also suggest that you journal, you pray about it, like I said a number of times, and that you practice, you use the fruits of the Spirit as the standard to see how well are we doing, applying this in our relationship. Okay. So let me start summarizing here. I ask you today, where have you failed to love well? Where is it that you're failing in your relationship? How can you restore the original intent of what marriage is all about? How will you restore or correct what is incorrect and turn it into something uplifting and correct? Remember in Genesis 3:16, desire is not romantic. It is a sign of a fallen world. It indicates a longing that without redemption causes imbalance and strife. But through Christ, we're called back to Eden, not to rewrite history, but to restore dignity. In a godly marriage, desire becomes devotion, and rule turns into respect. Let's decide not to let the fall from the Garden of Eden happen in our homes. Instead, take three actions to walk the meaningful path. In a previous Bible study, I shared with you that you can be Pygmalion and Michelangelo to your partner, your spouse. I will share more in the Super Sabbath in November. But I would really invite you to look at those notes from that Bible lesson to help yourself. Also, if you've been taking notes of the sermon, which is something I suggest you do, take notes from your sermon, okay? Read it again. Look at your notes. Consider what I shared with you today and have a conversation around what you wrote in your notes and what does it mean. The next one, embrace love wholeheartedly. When relationships are guided back onto the right path, desire naturally transforms into sincere mutual affection rather than manipulation. Leadership becomes about serving and supporting each other rather than ruling, dominating, or competing. So I would really encourage you again to block time each week to find ways to serve and support each other and to assess your progress. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Finally, in verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul wrote, follow the way of love. So please, brethren, let love be your guiding light.